So we're going to be thinking, bringing our thoughts back to 1 Timothy. We're working our way through 1 Timothy, and we've just got to the end of the first chapter. And I'd like you, and we can flash up on here, the two verses, 1 Timothy 1:18-20. Quite an interesting couple of verses, this, okay. So from the NLT, the Apostle Paul writes this. He said, "Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you, based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan, so they might learn not to blaspheme God." A bit of tricky scripture there, really, I guess. So what I'd like to do is just to sort of unpack this a little bit, really, and just give some background to what I believe that Paul is talking about here. Still, very much this first chapter is about Paul's instructions to Timothy. Later on, he's going to talk about the church and good practice for the church and how the church should be administered and led. But at the moment, he concentrates on Timothy and Timothy's own calling and Timothy's anointing and appointed position. It's really this particular verse, "Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you." Go back to verse 3, where very specifically Paul refers to the problem, the major problem that Timothy will need to address and probably Paul has been addressing. And that is the issue of false teaching or heresy. And in verse 3 it says this, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some teach no other doctrine, that they teach no other doctrine. That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Paul, right through all of his letters and through most of his ministry, through the churches that he cared for, that he apostled, he had problems with false teaching, with false doctrine. Either it was from the Judaistic group in bringing old practices of Jewish life and Jewish practice and trying to syncretize it with Christianity, or the mystics of the day thought that there were sort of special words or ideas or callings that you needed to be saved. And the gospel was subject to so many different forces. And these forces were underlined by demonic influence, and so you got a lot of false teaching. Most of it, in many ways, engineered towards human sensuality. That means, you know, what is nice for us to do and hear, what seems good to us in our humanity, not in terms of what matters to God or how the gospel is understood in terms of sin and forgiveness of sin and redemption and the problems of heaven and hell and so on. These issues were sort of put to one side and more to do with how we feel and what seems good and what permits us to do things we shouldn't really do, but we'll find a way of getting around them. And all this sort of teaching was out there. And then there's all the teachings about Sabbaths and new moons and circumcision and goodness knows what else. And it's a constant battle for these leaders to be coping with these teachings. And they were very insidious and very influential. And they fed human sensuality and also fed human rationality. Way the mind thinks, the way, you know, how we understand. It's easy to understand. The gospel is so difficult, so mysterious, so, you know, complex in getting hold of it. And it requires faith and it requires revelation. But the way we've got it sussed out, we can work it out for ourselves. We understand it and we do it this way, but it wasn't the gospel. But it did have great influence upon the churches. And here, Timothy is charged by God, instructed by God to stand fast to the gospel that he'd received from Paul, and not to tolerate this sort of insidious teaching that would come into there, and to deal with it very firmly. And so he reminds him of this, you know, at the beginning, that, you know, "Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophecies." Now, this is really important because Paul wasn't giving Timothy some manual of good church practice. And this is the way to do it, Timothy. And this manual is produced for everybody that was going to become an elder. And there are some churches, and many churches, you know, in various streams, whether it's Pentecostal or Anglican or Baptist, that do produce a type of manual for leading and teaching. And I would say there's nothing effectively wrong with that, because we need support. And one thing I was saying, I'd like to go back in the autumn to work with some of the leaders in Zambia, because they need help in leadership. And so there will be practical help there. But in this case, the instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy are reflective of the prophetic word that was spoken over his life. So Paul isn't creating another job or another situation for Timothy. He's simply speaking about the things that he knows God has spoken into Timothy's life previously through the laying on of hands. There were prophecies over this man's life. Maybe one of them was that he would be a frontline minister of God in addressing, you know, false teaching. He may have had a bit of talent, quite gifted in the area of expressing, you know, the rightness of God, the truths of God, and confronting this sort of teaching. And that might have been the prophetic word over him. So Paul is rooting that prophetic word into his calling. Quite good to have prophetic words over your life, because they get rooted into your calling. Interestingly enough, I was talking to Rich about this, that, you know, the thing that has always most motivated me is that when I was 25 years ago, when I was sort of ordained into ministry, I was done so apostolically and prophetically. You know, a guy who had 100 churches in this country oversaw those churches. He wasn't, you know, a slouch. He wasn't some, you know, weak-kneed person for God. He was a significant individual that carried the authority of God. And he set me into eldership with the prophetic man alongside him. Now, I regarded that as really important. It was a key thing that, I didn't just wake up one morning and think, wow, I think I'll become a church leader. That's a good idea. You know, I haven't been a church leader yet. I've been a few things, but I think I'll be a church leader today. So I'm going to go and become a church leader. It isn't like that. And God appointed me according to the prophecies that were passed over my life at that time. Now, here's another interesting thing too, which is also about Timothy here. The thing that, first of all, the first thing I want to say is this. You know, we live in an age which is very rights orientated. You know, whether it's human rights, whether it's, you know, rights of family life. You probably know the 8 articles that the European government is governed under. We have many problems over Article 8, which is about a right to human life, because all sorts of people use it as a means of remaining in this country when they really should be kicked out, and so on. And there's so many problems with the rights mentality. But also, in society, it helps people continually claim their rights. And what they don't often want to talk about are their responsibilities. And what Paul is really saying is, look, Timothy, you know, when you are anointed and appointed in eldership or leadership or whatever it was, as a delegate apostle, I don't know. You know, with that came it came an obligation, there came a power with it, an authority that God gave you, but there also came with it a massive obligation and responsibility. One didn't come without the other. You don't just get given something from God that allows you to go and, you know, blast everybody with judgment and some sort of, you know, or some sort of, you know, Superman, superhero type energy that comes out of you that sets people free and heals them. No, actually what really gives validity to your authority, to actually what God is actually about how you handle your obligations and responsibilities. And in a way, Paul is reminding Timothy of those. Look, Timothy, you may be a relatively young guy, and I don't know how young he was at this time, but, you know, and you've had hands laid on you, you've been set apart by God into the ministry, which at this time specifically, I guess, will be to have an oversight of the church in Ephesus. But I want you to remind you that with the authority comes responsibility, and it becomes obligation. You can't pick and choose. You're under the will of God. Which raises something else, and I think this is really important. You know, sometimes when we're ordained or we're set apart, we think that what we're really ordained or set apart to is the church. So it's the church that I'm responsible. It's the church that I've got to look up. It's the church. But actually, that isn't true. When God appoints you, he appoints you to his service. He appoints you to his will over your life. And it's specific. In the case of a church leader or a missionary or somebody very much, maybe someone with, perhaps great finance, and they've got a calling of God in the righteous use of their finance, and there's lots of different ways that God can anoint and call people into, not just into ministry. But the key thing is that we're not called into the project. The project is simply the byproduct of actually being called first and foremost to please God. If you don't think that way, you will wheel and deal on your church because you think that what you've got to do is hold your church together. So that means, you're pleasing people and you're trying to hold it and you're trying to run around spinning all the plates you can and you're bending over backwards to accommodate everyone and you're all things to all people. And sometimes you're permitting sin, which you should be addressing, and you let a bit of false teaching come in, which you should really speak about, because if you do, you're going to upset a few people. So you spend your whole life avoiding offense to hold on to the church. But that's not what you've been called to do. You've been called to serve God. And serving God will bring problems, I assure you. I've learned from my own life, If you stand up for God, if you stand up for what is right and you address the things in church life that you know are not good, you're likely to cause some problems for yourself. But the thing is, you're not there to please the people. You're there to serve God. Now, if you please the people and serve God at the same time, that's great. And if the people are blessed by your ministry, if you edify them with the word of God that comes out of your life, if you lift their hearts and you're soft-hearted towards them and you can show Jesus in your life towards them, that's excellent stuff, But it's not always going to be like this. It says if you desire to live a righteous life, you will be persecuted. It's not maybe, you're not an option. Paul says it will happen. Jesus also said this. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all sorts of horrible things about you. For your reward is in the kingdom of heaven. It's about pleasing God. And what I believe that what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, look, this prophetic word over you, this need that you'll have to address some of these things, is not about how you care for the church, but how you please God with doing what is right. Later on in this, I'll come to it now, but I will come to it again if we have time today. In regard to blasphemy, I won't go into Alexander or Hermenius now because we'll do that later this time, or I'll save it for another week. But as you know, it said, I gave them over to Satan in order that they might not blaspheme. And when we think of blasphemy, there we are, they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, thanks very much. When we talk about blasphemy, very often our default is to think about using God's name in vain, Christ or God or something. We think that's blasphemy, which it is really. But we don't actually go much further than that. We think that's it, this is really what definition of blasphemy is. But actually, I find biblically that blasphemy is a great deal more than that. In fact, in its simplest terms, blasphemy is to speak against anything that is of God, and to suggest that actually what God says is wrong. Or conversely, to suggest that what is right, actually, when God says it's wrong. So if you're out there preaching your heart out that everybody should have indiscriminate sex, because it's just the way the church is now, it's the only way we're going to cope with the internet and society, that would be blasphemous. Because it's exactly contrary to what God says in his word. So if you teach that, and some people might teach that, or they would teach variations of it, like, well, we don't really mind you living together anymore, sleeping together, or whatever it is, because we don't really want to know about your private life, because that's nothing to do with the church, it's your private life, because that's what society does out in the world, isn't it? You don't talk about my private life. That's what as long as I'm competent in my job, and I can do it, and I can add up, I don't matter what I do in private. Well, that is not the attitude of the church. In fact, actually, this scripture, which talks about a clear conscience and faith, is a direct link between actually what you think and believe and do and what goes on in private. God sees what goes on in private. But there is an attitude in church life that says we want to know what you do behind the scenes because it just messes everything up. So long as you don't tell me and I don't know about it, God does see it. And when you're breaking bread together, and you come in, and you're fellowshipping, and God sees all this mess. And the Holy Spirit, how can the Holy Spirit move through that? It's the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy is a much deeper thing in terms of how we might find ourselves in a blasphemous situation. I always remember, those are familiar with some of Steve Chalk's stuff, you know, and his view on the cross and his, global child abuse thing. He talks about God sending his son on the cross. It was about global child abuse, cosmic child abuse, that's it. I remember John Piper, and I've got a lot of respect for John Piper, said, you know, this is blasphemous. This is not just a book about, you know, some clever idea about because we're fathers and we would never hurt our children deliberately. How can God therefore quid pro quo say, wow, you know, I've sent my son to the cross and I'm actually exercising my wrath, which is what expiate means in Romans 3. I'm actually exercising my wrath on my son, you know, and pouring all the sins of the world on top of him, and I'm having him nailed to a cross and a thorns put on his head. How can any father do that to a son? That's the logic of Chalk's thinking. And there are hundreds of thousands of Christians absolutely absorb this stuff because human fathers don't behave that way. That's the logic. And what you do is you bring God down and you redefine him by yourself. So now God's love is not God's love, infinitive love, in terms of, you know, himself, but rather his love is simply a holy and perfect projection of our love. So all you do is you just lift God up to a higher place in our humanity. God is distinctly greater and more glorious than we are. But it's blasphemous. And this type of thinking, which, you know, was going on in Paul's days, is still around today, and more so of it. And that's just one element of the type of blasphemy. And when we come, if we do come today to look at Hymenaeus and Alexander and what Paul did about it, you'll realize that, you know, there's a severity of God about these things that we need to keep in touch with, really. So when Paul is really instructing Timothy about his calling and his anointing, it's a really serious thing he's saying. He's saying, look, don't tolerate blasphemy. Anything that teaches that which is not of God, or anything that teaches that which is said to be of God, which is not, this is God's, thus saith the Lord, and a whole load of rubbish comes out of your mouth. That is blasphemy. And it does mean that, you know, even as I teach you this morning, I'm conscious of the awareness of the Spirit's ownership of what I share with you, because I don't take it lightly, you know. Teaching, you know, the Bible says that if you teach, you know, you're more strictly judged, because you've got to teach accurately and you know you're accountable to God. So I'm careful about what I say, because I need the constant feel of God's pleasure in what is being said, or God's ownership, because if I start to teach something that's not of God, I assure you, the Holy Spirit will begin to show me that, and I'll feel it. So Timothy has this obligation to address this problem, and that obligation is still very much with us today. And, you know, and I'll just mention this because it's just in my mind now, you know, when Paul acts at the end in dealing with these two men who clearly have fallen into the trap of heretical teaching, and it seems quite ruthless, his method. It has a sort of little bit of medieval inquisitional side to it, you know, giving somebody to Satan. Well, this is what the Catholics did during the Inquisition. You know, this isn't what we do today. We don't hand people over to Satan today. And yet, you know, there are issues that the Bible was very clear about, that perhaps, you know, we may not express it quite like this, but there are real issues of modern church leadership that requires that same measure of authority and insight, and that is prepared to deal with issues that could be highly, you know, destructive for the church. You know, often in the church there are three types of people. There are sheep, and there are goats, and there are wolves. And you nurture sheep, you know, and you rebuke goats, but you shoot wolves. And sometimes you've got to make sure you can discern the difference, because you don't want to be shooting a sheep because you've really got it wrong. But that element is in most churches. People, there are always some elements of church, like particularly big churches, where there are people that are not there for the right reasons. My hearts are not given to Jesus. They're not kingdom people. They're there for their own motives and reasons, and can be quite destructive. And sometimes, you know, it's not overt. It's that little whisper in the ear it'll drop something in your ear, you know, it'll look negative about person or somebody or the leadership. It's how it works. Feed them, drip into them, you know. And so Paul says, you know, that, you know, he said, may they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. You know, I also like the fact here that Paul makes it really clear to Timothy that this is not your fight, it's God's fight. And again, that can be a problem, you know. We start to take it very personally, what we have to do, and sometimes the cost of what we have to do. It's all about me. And we forget that the callings of God, we're called to serve God, and we're called to work his battles. So, you know, we can't, if it's God's battles, then God puts us into warfare situations. It's God that chooses the fight, not us. And if you are choosing the fight and getting into them, you might question, you know, your discernment. If you're making problems for yourself by getting into battles that God doesn't want you to be in, then that's your problem, and they'll probably not be good for you. But God brings you into warfare. You know, fight the good fight. It's a military thing. It's strategic. It's about being a soldier for Jesus, you know. I don't know if many leaders think of themselves as being soldiers for Jesus. But there's an element of that in leadership that you have. It's quite offensive, you know. Offensive, you know, like you're fighting, you're out there battling, you're taking the initiative. So it's not just a question of, you know, Timothy just watching what's going on and having a rather laid-back approach about it. I think when he talks about fighting the Lord's battle, it's quite an aggressive concept, aggressive idea. You know, it's a sort of sense in which I guess I was too, you know, when I agreed. I was a head teacher at the time, and, you know, I had a full-time job, and suddenly quite a large church at that time, and a leader leaves and I'm the only other elder, and I had no choice really. Did I want to carry on leading the church? Could I run a school at the same time? It was all a big question, and I decided that I felt it was right that God, but I always wanted to lead a church. I guess that head teacher was more my hobby. But in the end, I ran them both together for a long time because that's just how it was, but and God would grace me over that period. But, you know, I didn't demean the church position because I had another full-time job, or sort of thought, well, you know, I can just cozy along here, or indeed take a rather laid-back attitude to the school because I had Ofsted hanging over my head, and the last thing I did was to want to fail that. So it was a difficult, challenging time, really, but God equipped me, and I knew he wanted me to do that, and I knew that I would find the strength and the capacity to be able to walk with God in that, because it was God's anointing and God's appointing. And again, as long as I pleased God, which I found God helped me do, that both in school and in the church, it was successful. But I was enlisted into God's service. I was set apart, you know. I was made a soldier for Jesus. And therefore, you know, you have to understand the whole concept of soldiering. There's big pastoral sides to soldiering. And so, you know, Timothy's enlisted into this position. There's obligations that come with it, there's responsibilities. And the Apostle Paul is reminding him, listen, Timothy, this is what it's about. It could be costly for you. It involves taking the initiative. It involves leading from the front. It involves protection, and it involves keeping your church in a good place in the gospel so that it keeps its identity. It doesn't get confused. And the other thing is, you know, is I believe that Timothy's weapons, and this is really important, were not clever argument. You know, when you're dealing with false teaching, you know, you think that the best way is to argue your way. I don't think arguments really work at all. In fact, I remember going to, years and years and years ago, I was a padre at a Covenanter camp. Part of Covenanters in those days, and there was Crusaders and Covenanters and Boys Brigade and stuff, and we used to have this camp in Cornwall, and I was a padre down there, quite young, as they called them then, and that meant I was doing the talks in the evening, and I couldn't believe these guys that were there, mainly guys, and most of the ladies were helping, usually in the domestic side, but nearly all guys, because it was a boys' camp. They were always arguing with each other. I couldn't believe it. I mean, really fearsome arguments, you know. shouting at each other, whether it was about baptism, child baptism, the Holy Spirit, you name it, there was something they would find to argue about. And it was painfully unpleasant, I have to say. I still remember it. And they could get really unhappy with each other. And I thought, this is meant to be a team working together in the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach all these kids. There were 120 kids that were coming down, you know. Many did get saved, I hasten to add, because of the grace of God. But this sort of constant arguing was not good for the spirit of the team, really. I remember, actually, a lot were older than me, getting really annoyed one night, and I said, we're at the table, actually, and I said, look, it's got to stop. I was only about 19 at the time. It's got to stop. Maybe that's why God appointed me, because I sat there that night and said, this has got to stop. It's too much. Fortunately, I was at doing a degree in theology at the time, so I just about had enough leverage over them to be able to say, look, let's just call it an end to this, you know, because if you want an argument, then I'll argue with you, and we'll just get nowhere then. But we won't win, really, from clever argument or, you know, inescapable logic that I've really got the proof here. And you know, Paul was elsewhere in Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy to avoid debating. You know, avoid these, because some of you have experienced this already. You get students that come here sometimes and just get bogged down with question after question, which you can't answer very well. And even if you do answer it well, it still doesn't seem to satisfy. He's to avoid debates. And he's got to think about the fact that actually what he really wants to do is to win his opponent over to Jesus. That it's the power of the gospel that ultimately will bring revelation. And it has to stay firm to the gospel. And underlying that gospel has for Timothy to be a godly concern for the people he's actually with, not getting angry and irritated with them, but actually feeling, I know if I have a godly concern and I keep the gospel close to them, I can help to deal with some of this rubbish that's going on. And underlying that, there's an urge in his heart that, you know, for repentance. If you've gone the wrong way and you need to come back to God, you need to repent of that. These are qualities that I believe are conducive to how the good soldier should fight, how he should fight the faith. It's not just confront and get tired and angry about it, but it's a godly concern, a spiritual concern for the welfare of those. It's a love, really. But that love is promoted in a very clear and receivable way. And you're not going to win everyone, because we know two people didn't get won over. Now, there's always a danger, and Paul says here that Timothy is to hold to the faith, cling to your faith in Christ, and keep your conscience clear. Now, two things here, really. In the context of Paul's use of faith here, and this is what's going to keep Timothy glued together. You know, if every day a doctor goes into a place where there's sickness or disease, there's a risk element, isn't there? If you guys imagine in the last century, you know, when there was little known about disease and doctors were working with typhus and, you know, various other chronic diseases, the ease at which they could catch these diseases, you know, it's easily caught. So doctors could succumb to their patient's, you know, malady. Well, it's sometimes like that with the church. Our leaders have the church to be very careful they don't get infected by what's happening within the spirit of the church. And I think there's an element of this with Timothy here, saying, look, Timothy, you've got to be really careful here. I want you to understand that the two issues that are going to keep you on the straight and narrow is one, that you cling to your faith, and cling is a rather strong word, isn't it? Hold on to it, don't, because clinging to it suggests that it can sort of dissipate very quickly. Once I believe, now I don't. Once I had it all going for me, it doesn't seem to be there anymore. Once I was brought up in a Christian family and I knew God, and then, you know, over a very, very short time, it just flowed out of me, and now I don't seem to have any faith whatever. Cling to your faith and do it in good conscience. Well, faith in itself is the correct knowledge of God and Jesus. It's basically the gospel. So another way of saying it is cling to the gospel. Cling to the truths that you believe in. Hold fast to them. Don't get dissuaded. Don't get swung about like a, you know, like a pendulum. 1 minute you're over here. Don't become ambivalent. Don't become double-minded about it. Be very sure in what you believe and stick with it. And if you're not sure, Timothy, about what you believe, check it out with me. And I'll confirm it. Or others that are strong in God, confirm your faith with me and cling to what you know of. And don't get easily moved by it. And then underpin that by a good conscience. You know, good conscience is the inner faculty that causes faith to issue in godly conduct. Okay, so your conscience is what governs your behavior. That's what that really means. Okay, so here you have your faith, and you've got the correct knowledge of Jesus, but then the conscience is that which causes your faith to be released, to be shown in godly conduct. So what you do is very much tied to your conscience. And your conscience is underpinned by your faith. You know, if you don't have a deep trust in God, your conscience will be very vulnerable. And, you know, and this is what Paul says, not just here. He talks about violated their consciences. That is, on the determination of whether they do this or this, their conscience initially says that's wrong or that's right. But if you keep overriding the conscience and you keep saying to the conscience, no, I think that's right, and the conscience under the Holy Spirit saying it's wrong, you will then sear it. You will shut the conscience down. In the end, you lose the sensitivity of the conscience to determine how your conduct should be. That's how you harden up. It's interesting, I've talked about Rev, actually, which I watched on one. I actually really enjoyed them. Quite moving, really, if anyone's watched Rev. And there's one instance in it where a sexual offender comes and he's describing, he had lots of images of children on his computer. And he's saying, he said, you know, he was an accountant. It was an ordinary guy, not stereotypical. There are no stereotypical people in this. And he's saying, you know, when I first begun, it was just over here, he said, and I knew it was wrong. But then it sort of went to here, and then it went to here, and then it went to here. And he was talking about lines crossing. And in the end, I couldn't stop it. But it has to begin somewhere. And that's the problem. And then it gets fed, and the conscience gets shut down and shut down and shut down. In the end, the conscience can't operate. In the end, you don't care anymore. In the end, you don't think it matters. In the end, it doesn't matter. God, it can get to that place, you know. And it's the same with all sort of gambling. Someone walks by, you know, with their 50 quid benefit, and they've got one of these machines you get now where you can bet £100 every 12 seconds. And you know, the government are trying to stop these machines, and but they're chronic. And you say, oh, I shouldn't really be, I need to go home with this money. This is money for the kids, but if I could just put it in the machine, and temptation gets away, but then you know, they lose it and they go and find some more and do it again, and the conscience gets seared and seared and seared. And in the end, they get, and you know, the trouble is, it's just utterly destructive. And you know, it's like that with the Word of God. We can so fight the Word of God. In the end, we believe in error. The deceit of it is that we believe it's actually right. And then you know what you do when you believe something that's wrong in God, but you've now made it right. You look for people to confirm it to you. Let me find a church that approves of my lifestyle. There's bound to be one out there. I think I'll Google, it's okay to sleep with my boyfriend. I'm going to Google that church. I bet you'll get some up. Try it. Go home and put in your Google search, it's all right to sleep with my boyfriend church, and you'll see all the churches listed. Or you might want to try it even more on gambling, or, you know. You think it's a joke, but actually I've Googled all sorts of rubbish, and it's amazing what comes up. If you want to find a Christian base for confirming, you know, unholy behavior, you will find it. But if your conscience is clear and your faith is pure, then you want to find a place that protects that and looks after it for you, because you don't want to be at odds with God. Because ultimately, going back to Timothy, he was called to please God. Now, what I think I'll do is I'm going to just stop here this morning because I promised to stop at 5:30. And just to say this, with regard to these two guys here, I would like to just talk a little bit about what this means, handing them over to Satan. So I might, next time I preach on this, just reflect on that piece for a while, because it's a very strong statement. To understand what that means, and I think to do justice to that this morning, I think it would take too long. And just a recap, I think we just need to understand how Paul is very, very desirous of his protege, really, his delegate, that he is going to remain true. He's going to continue to hold fast to the faith. He's a leader that was anointed and appointed by God through the laying on of hands, so he has a responsibility, an obligation to outwork that calling. That one of the most difficult things they're having to address is the whole area of false teaching, whatever form that takes. And Paul was instructed by God to become to take up his soldierly responsibilities, not just to watch it going on and tiptoe around it, but to be aggressive and also to recognize. And it comes out again in his teachings to Timothy. You know, listen, this is not going to go down well with everyone. And so ultimately, our callings are not about the church that we might be part of or the mission field we might be sent to or some other great work. It's actually we're called to serve God. And if we get a calling early in life, and you've got a long life and you say at 20, 22, you've been set apart by God and you know it in your heart, something over in your heart keeps telling you that I've been especially set aside by God, then you've got a long life to live in a way that continues to please God. Now, I'm 66 and I love God as much today as I did when I was 16 when I was born again, and probably that's the most thing I love most, that I haven't lost my love for God, because in Revelation it says, I have this against you, you've lost your first love. I love Jesus, I love him with all my heart, I love his word, I love his word like it's a person. I love all the grace and the beauty of Jesus. I love the fact he heals and delivers and sets people free. I love the fact that I see lives radically changed. I see an extremity of change sometimes in people that only Jesus can achieve. I see healings and deliverances. I see people come in to church life and they know nothing and they're ignorant, and God just fills their minds and hearts with good things, and they fight and their relationships work together, their marriages hold together, children are given a good chance to get together in this life. I love all of that about God. I love all of that about the gospel. I don't know what, when I meet Timothy in heaven, I'll say, well, how did it all go in the end? You know, how long did you live for? You so on, and did this teaching really valuable to you? Well, I trust it's valuable to you this morning. Okay.